So go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm just going to warn you at the outset, it's going to take us a little bit of time to get there, because I'm going to try and set the stage for the series as a whole here. We are launching a new series this morning called The Better Yes, Understanding the Why of Biblical Sexuality. And so what we're going to try and do here, and I'm choosing my words very carefully, is we're going to try to wade into the deep end. So we're going to get to the deep end, I promise you, but we want to go in slowly, dip the toe in the water, and proceed sort of methodically here, because this is such an important cultural issue and a hot-button issue, the whole idea of biblical sexual ethics. And so what we see is that we've got both sides sort of shouting past each other in the whole conversation, something new and different in our culture. Here's why, though. We spend so much time fighting about the what on almost any topic, really, not just this one, but any topic that people feel passionate about. We fight about the what without understanding the why, how it is that people came to these conclusions. There is a whole set of assumptions, values, core beliefs that lie underneath all of these issues. We just usually leave them unexamined. So it's a little bit like putting the roof on a building when you haven't actually laid the foundation or built the walls yet. That's how most of our conversations go. So we're going to go back and build this thing the right way. And hopefully that will help with the emotional temperature of the discussion. But realistically, we can't escape passion on this topic. And so if I do this right, I should step on everybody's toes before the series is out. That's not me, though. That will be the Word of God. If we let the Word of God speak, it's going to challenge and convict every one of us in different areas. But I'm going to speak to three groups throughout this series, at least. There are probably more, but three broad groups. And here, as we begin the series, I want to ask something different of each group. So, first group, and I'm trying to avoid labels in this process because I don't think labels are going to be helpful, but the first group would be those who only care about the what. So, we know what the Bible says. It's quite clear. So, just keep telling people that. Just hold the line on biblical sexual ethics. At its worst, of course, this attitude descends into judgment, arrogance, and a dismissal of honest questions and concerns. Now, the world has changed around us, as we'll see even in the sermon today. We simply can't have the conversation the same way we used to when it comes to all sorts of these topics here. Nor is that a bad thing, by the way. I know there's this idea, if we could just get back to some mythical version of when we were a Christian nation and everybody loved God's word. You know, we're like, yeah, we had institutionalized racism, but at least we kept the gays in the closet. Like, do we want to go back to that? Like, I don't think so, okay? This really is mythical. We'll look at it in a moment here. But more important than that is just our attitude in this whole process. I think sometimes we can get a bunker mentality. Like, we're in a castle here, and we need to defend the castle. You're not in a castle if you're a Christian. You've been sent out into the world. We got to have that attitude. Listen to how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:11, maybe, somewhere around there. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. That feels like an important word, doesn't it? We try to preach at others. We try to yell at others. We try and belittle. No, we try to persuade. That's what we've been called to do. He goes on just a few verses later to say, for Christ's love compels us out of our castle and into the world to reach those who are lost. Simply shouting out prohibitions persuades no one. It will just harden hearts, and it's uncharitable and therefore unchristian. Matt Smethurst said something recently, I thought it was great, very apropos. He said this, Jesus said, all men will hate you because of me, not all men will hate you because of you. That is a small but significant difference. It's one thing if people reject us because we're Christians, it's another if they reject us because we're jerks. Mm-hmm. If you talk to people who are engaged in campus ministry, who are on the front lines of trying to reach those who are part of the LGBTQ movement or something like that, the primary response they have to Christian proclamation is fear. And that is to our shame. To our shame. Jesus spoke more about the holiness of God and the wrath of God than anyone who has ever lived. And I tell you what, sinners didn't fear him. Tax collectors and prostitutes, they flocked to him. So if people are afraid of us when we're speaking in the name of Christ, then we are not acting like Christ. We need to deal with that. So some of us, through this series, it might be this morning, might even be now, but at some point in the series, we're going to need to repent of actual bigotry and hatred. And I would ask you when that moment comes and throughout this series, this group, I'm asking this group to come with humility. To come with humility. The willingness to learn, to let the word of God challenge and convict you. And with enough humility that you would be willing to repent if that moment comes. Second group I want to address. On the opposite end of the spectrum, this would be people who have rejected God's word, either in whole or even just in part, because of this issue right here. The whole idea of biblical sexual ethics. If I could speak frankly, of course, that group's probably not here this morning. We have driven them away in many ways because of our failure to listen and to engage well with them. And so our burden then as a congregation in this series is to carry this message to them. Okay, not to preach, but to dialogue, to open this conversation up. And as I look out at this room, I know that some of you are parents whose kids are not here because of this, or at least in large part because of this. And so whether that's you or if you know somebody like this in your life, would you do me this favor, and I mean this literally, would you go home today and would you tell them that I'm sorry? Like just on behalf of the church, I hope, but at least on behalf of myself, I am so sorry for how the church has failed them. If this is you, though, and you are here this morning and you're questioning God's word or already moving towards rejecting God's word, can I ask this of you? Would you come to this series with, and this is ironic, I know, but it's real, would you come with an open mind? There are fundamentalists on both sides of every issue. It is easy to be a progressive, secularist, fundamentalist, as easy as it is to be a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. And so would you come with an open mind just to at least try and understand where we're coming from and why we've landed where we've landed? Look, we're going to assume the Bible is true in this series. This is church. It's what we do, okay? But what I'm going to try and show is if you believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God, this is where you'd land. This is where you would have to land, and this is why. I'm not going to try and defend the Bible or prove the Bible in this time. The Bible does not need my help. The Bible is its own defense. I will try and remove some obstacles for sure, but would you listen to the Bible as we try and explain how a sexual ethic fits within the Bible's grand story? And would you just come with an open mind at least to go, all right, I want to at least understand why Christians think what they think. Third group, the last group, and probably the largest group, I would guess, is those who trust God's word. It's part of why you're here in church, probably. You got questions, though, and most likely you feel ill-equipped to explain this. You're just really hoping the conversation doesn't come up because you don't want to have to talk about it. Can I ask you to come with eagerness, with open hands, ready to learn? And here's why. Because not only do you need to learn this and apply this, that's true of us every week, but you need to teach this as well. Like most likely you're not going to have a conversation on 1 Samuel with your unbelieving friends. And so you could listen to that sermon series and just kind of take it in. This is not one of those series. You need to be able to explain all of this so clearly. Like you need to have your pens out and you need to be taking notes frantically. I'm not a note taker during sermons. I don't judge people who aren't either, except in this one. Because you have to be able to teach this at the end. So come with that sort of eagerness. With that in mind, let's begin. I want to begin this series by unpacking why we're asking the question in the first place. I mean, why now, after 2,000 years, all of a sudden, in the last 30 years or 15 years, all of a sudden, huge segments of the church have gone, you know what, I think the Bible's wrong, or we've been reading the Bible. How did that happen? 1,900 years of literally no one saying, I'm not sure about this, and all of a sudden, it's the topic of conversation. Now, a lot of this is because trends that we examined in the last series. It wasn't a coincidence, by the way. We set this up on purpose. We had to talk about submission to God's word as we come into a topic like this. But some of the trends we examined of what it means to live in a secular age or an age of authenticity, those are going to matter as we have this conversation. And we refer to this as a secular age because we've stripped God out of the equation. That's what a secular age is. So if you strip God out of the equation, he's no longer thundering commands from on high. Well, now we're going to approach morality really differently. So how do you define good and evil if they're not given to us through revelation? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not pretending for a moment that Western civilization has been truly Christian for the last 2,000 years. Transatlantic slave trade, the Spanish Inquisition, the so-called religious wars. I'd say we've got a checkered past here. So we may not have been convictionally Christian, but it was culturally Christian, if that makes sense. So there was an agreed upon framework in place. We all had the same definitions for morality, and they were at least biblical definitions. Well, that framework has now been removed. And so we're attempting to construct a moral edifice without any raw materials. It doesn't work, by the way, and we'll talk about that a little bit today and throughout the series. But what does that mean for us as we try and define good and evil then? We can no longer rely on revelation because revelation as a category has been eliminated. We'd like to think we rely on reason, but I'll tell you this, we do not make moral decisions rationally. We use intuition more than we use reason. And here's the thing, our moral intuition has changed in the last 15 years or so. Relying on Sam Alberry, by the way, for that thought right there. In fact, this whole series kind of comes out of like a 20-minute podcast that he did, but sparked so many thoughts that it just felt like we needed to unpack that podcast. That's kind of what we're doing here. So he says our moral intuition has changed. Our moral tastes, if you will, have changed in the last 15 years. So that we come at moral issues with three questions in mind. I'm going to say these three questions, by the way, and you're going to go, yeah, that's right. That is how we approach these things, isn't it? First, and maybe the most important question is it harmful? Because that's the one negative right there. If it harms somebody else, if not consensual, then, well, of course, it's evil. We've got that. So that's the first question. Is it harmful? Second, then, does it liberate or does it oppress? If it oppresses, and here we're thinking especially in terms of individual freedom, then it's evil. So does it liberate or does it oppress? And then third, is it fair or does it discriminate? If it's discriminatory, then it's evil. That is, we could almost define our moral structure at this point with just three simple words, freedom, harm, and equality. All pretty important words in our conversation today. It would be like this. I could put it in a single sentence. All people, that's equality right there, all people should be free to live their lives or pursue their interests as they please, that's freedom, so long as they don't harm others in the process. There's harm. That's it. That's our moral structure right there. And some of you are nodding because you're like, mm-hmm, yeah, right. This is how we think about it. Well, if that's our moral structure, you can see why our culture has shifted on this subject. Take something like gay marriage. It's consensual, so it doesn't harm, brings them happiness. Why would we oppress them, restrict them in this way and say, well, you can't pursue what would bring you meaning and happiness? And then, of course, the equality issue. You got two people in love, and you got two people in love, and they can get married, and they can't. Well, it's discriminatory. Again, you can see exactly why we landed where we landed just in these last 10 years. This is a very new shift, this shift in moral intuition, and yet it's also a very old shift. It goes right back to the very beginning, the first time humanity stripped God out of the equation. And so let's look at that. Genesis 3, 1 to 7, this is the fall. This is when sin enters the world, and look at how Satan especially tempts Adam and Eve to make their terrible decision. Let me read verses 1 to 3. First of all, as we look at that first word, freedom, in our moral framework. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." We have a saying at this church we stole from Francis Schaeffer. We stole everything that we say at this church from somebody else. But one of Francis Schaeffer's things was he said, church needs to be a place where you can get honest answers to honest questions. And we have that on one of the mailings that we send out to people who move into the neighborhood. That's how important I think that is. It's why we do a Q&A afterwards. Honest answers to honest questions, though. Isn't that interesting? Schaeffer, by calling it an honest question, he implies that there's such a thing as a dishonest question. And there certainly is. What were you thinking is not an honest question. It's an accusation phrased as a question, right? What Satan says here is not an honest question. It is a dishonest question. He's not asking for a report. Did God really say this? He's not a White House correspondent trying to get a quote for the evening news here. He is saying in a question, how dare God restrict you like this? It's an accusation. He's going, ask yourself, Eve, does this prohibition liberate or oppress you? It sure seems oppressive, doesn't it? Now, Eve, to her credit, corrects him. God has given us an abundance. Look at all the trees in the garden, whole lot of fruit for us here. There's just one restriction, just one tree there in the middle of the garden. It reminds me of a G.K. Chesterton quote, speaking of the Ten Commandments. So we got 10 there, but at this point there's only one commandment even. But Chesterton writes this, he says, "The curtness of the Ten Commandments is an evidence not of gloom and narrowness, but of liberality and humanity. It is shorter to state the things forbidden than the things permitted, because most things are permitted and only a few things are forbidden." That's what Eve's trying to say here. You can miss one tree, look at the forest. But at the same time, the question's accusation takes root in Eve's heart. This is like inception, right? The idea is planted there, and it starts to bloom because she says, we're not supposed to eat from the tree. In fact, we're not even supposed to touch it, which is not what God said. So she's already made the commands harsher, a little gloomier, a little narrower than they were to begin with. We go on from there. Verse 4, the next issue, the harm principle. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. So God had given not only a command, but a consequence as well. You eat from this fruit from the one tree, you will experience death, both physical and, more importantly, spiritual death. You should take this prohibition seriously. But Satan challenges this too and boldly asserts, "You will not surely die." Now, I'm not sure where he's getting his information from here, except that Jesus will later call him the father of lies. This is the very first bit of fake news the world has ever seen. Do you see what's underneath this assertion, though? God has declared it harmful. It will bring about death. In fact, God prohibits it precisely because it is harmful, but it doesn't seem harmful. And if it doesn't seem harmful, well, why would we trust him? It's fruit. It's filled with vitamins. It's part of the paleo diet. This is good stuff, right? It's beneficial. And hey, look, even if it isn't beneficial, I'm the one eating it. It doesn't affect anybody else, okay? So I get to choose. That's the freedom piece. It doesn't harm anybody else, so I'm free to eat here. And not only doesn't harm, but then Satan's actually going to go on to say, you know what, it will really benefit you in a way that someone else already knows. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, as we get into the equality issue. Verse 5, "For now, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's unfair. That's all that Satan has said here. Like, this is no different than a 6-year-old throwing a tantrum about bedtime. That's Satan's argument at this moment. Why should God get to know good and evil? Why should he be the one to arbitrate and choose for us, and we don't get to do it? That's creaturism. I mean, just because he's the almighty, all-knowing creator of the universe, brought this world into being from nothing and formed us from the dust, just because of that, he gets to tell us how to live our lives? There's some good, here it's wisdom, available to one party that is denied to another party. That is discrimination. That is unjust. And God is supposed to be just, by the way, so he would understand if we bend the rules here. You can see, by the way, just how persuasive these questions, these insidious little arguments are for Eve. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I'm not surprised that Eve fell and that Adam followed gladly, because Satan's words here tap into some deep parts of who we are. Satan's points make intuitive sense to Eve. It's good and pleasing. There's no harm there. It's useful for gaining wisdom that God already has, which means it's going to liberate us fairly. There's going to be equal freedom at this point. But watch what happens next, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their eyes are opened, and they don't like what they see. Shame, guilt, fear, hiding, and despair are the consequences. And this one verse exposes the inadequacy of our moral intuition to choose based on how we feel without reference to God and his commands. It harmed them. They didn't think it would, but it harmed them spiritually, relationally, physically. It harmed others as well. It dragged all of us down into slavery to sin as well. But even creation itself, Romans 8 tells us, groans for redemption. They broke the world. They harmed everybody with this act. It enslaved them. We're all now born slaves to sin. And by the way, they're still not like God. They still don't have his wisdom. We certainly don't. Well, the same is true today. Our moral intuition is still inadequate. Nothing has changed because we've got a few thousand years of history under our belts. Stephen Smith, in his book, The Disenchantment of Secular Discourse, which, by the way, is put out by Harvard University Press. This isn't by Tyndale or Crossway. This is not a little evangelical subculture conversation. Like, this is important conversation for the public sphere here. But he says, Disenchantment of Secular Discourse, by the great title. Disenchantment, it's Charles Taylor's word. He's the one who wrote A Secular Age. Disenchantment just means that when you strip God out of the equation. So we live in a world that's no longer enchanted. It doesn't have transcendence in it anymore. How do we have meaningful conversation about things like morality? That's the question the book is asking. And he's got a whole chapter on the word harm, for example, because that's the foundation for our morality now, the harm principle. And he goes to great lengths to show that the word harm means absolutely nothing. You can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. So it's an empty term used to smuggle your prejudices into the conversation, your pre-existing values into the conversation. Take an example like pornography, which is one of the places where we have the harm conversation. Well, what you do in the privacy of your own home is your business. It doesn't harm anybody else if you take that approach. If you think, you know, sexual permissiveness is a good value, then that's where you're going to land on that one. You come at it from the other side, though, and you can go, well, it rewires your brain so that you objectify people. It dehumanizes those who are pictured. It leads to sexual violence, quite clearly, and also is the foundation for human trafficking. A little bit of harm there, it seems to me. Or freedom. Another term, actually, Smith treats all of these, freedom, equality, and harm at different points, but freedom would be another great one. An example, you take your abortion conversation. Another really hot button one. Well, a woman should be free to choose. The child in the womb should be free to live. How much work is free doing in those sentences? Nothing. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Because we're all about freedom. It's a meaningless term. It's a meaningless term. Never mind the fact that what we are free to do often enslaves us. You know, being free to take drugs is not freedom at all. And we could point to all sorts of other areas of addiction, materialism and career and sex and on and on and on. Well, if our moral intuition especially after the fall, once we our natures have been corrupted, if our moral intuition is inadequate, how do we determine what is good and evil? It's an important question. It's easy to denounce. It's easy to say, well, that view's bankrupt. It's much harder to articulate a coherent view yourself. This is why politicians just like to say the other side's plan is bad. Well, what's your plan? Right? But it's much harder to come up with a plan, isn't it? It's really hard to come up with a theology. It's like, it's impossible, actually, which is why we rely on revelation. So what makes evil evil? Let's go ahead and articulate this, see if we can't give a coherent vision. God is not arbitrary in commanding. Like, he looks around and is like, I'm not going to let them do that. Like, God's not capricious. It's not in his nature. So what lies under every prohibition or every obligation placed on us? Jeremiah 2:13 lays it out for us. This is God speaking. He says, my people have committed two evils. NIV translates it as sins. That's fine. Sin and evil are synonyms, but it's evil is the word that's used in Hebrew. Rah. Here are the two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, first evil, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two sides of the same coin, of course, and so this really is a single evil. But in saying this, God gets right to the heart of absolutely every evil ever done under the sun. The essence of evil is searching for joy, meaning, purpose, significance, whatever. Searching for joy anywhere but in God. And I love this, by the way, because that's a God-centered definition of evil in an age of humanism. But that's the whole point. It doesn't work. The humanistic approach doesn't work. That's the whole building without any raw materials. And so this is one where I'm not going to defend all this. I'm not going to try and prove this. We're just going to say, you know what? God exists. The world is enchanted. It is shot through with his transcendence. And so we can just lean into this definition. By the way, the moral law is written on every human's heart. We all know this to be true, even if we suppress the truth by our ungodliness. Evil has to do with God, first and foremost. Look at what God says. Look at what God shouts in this verse. I am the spring of living water, freely offered to all people. Come and drink. And humanity responds, I don't like it. I'm going to dig my own well. That's it. That's sin in a nutshell. I'm going to dig a well, a cistern in particular. I mean, you dig a big hole and you put basically a giant terracotta pot in the bottom of it to collect rainwater. Think of what that means, by the way. You ever tried to drink from a rain barrel? Yeah, you're all shaking your heads because that would be awful. You don't want to drink stagnant water. I mean, you think it's been out there in the desert sun, baking. It's got sand in it. It's got leaves in it. Some animal crawled in there, fell in there, couldn't get out. It's dead in there. This is the water you want to drink from. And by the way, it's also got a crack at the bottom, so the water keeps leaking out. So it doesn't even satisfy. It doesn't even do what it's supposed to do. That's what we choose. And look, by the way, let's talk again. Harm, freedom, equality. Stagnant water harms, especially compared to living water. A broken cistern enslaves, because you got to keep coming back to it. Get a little more water, a little more water, a little more water. And so you return to the cistern the way we return to our sin like dogs to vomit. And not only that, it also says we dug our own cisterns. This here is my cistern. You know, spring, everybody comes to that. You see that in Genesis. Jacob shows up, all the shepherds around the same spring and whatnot. But no, this is my cistern. Keep out. But God freely offers every one of us life-giving water. There's your whole morality in that statement. What do? We commit two evils. Forsake him, dig our own cistern. Notice, by the way, this is exactly what Eve does in this account. Eve, by the way, doesn't doubt God's existence. You know, like she talked to him earlier that day. She's met him face to face. She knows God exists. So let's not pretend the issue here is that we're unsure about his existence. That's not it. It's that we doubt his goodness and his worth. Will God really satisfy? And Eve goes, I'm not so sure. Have you seen the tree? Right? Because God says, here's this garden. I made paradise for you, for you. And I'll walk with you in it. And Adam and Eve say, but what about that one tree? And I got news for you. We are all sons and daughters of Eve. Same question in our hearts. No longer in paradise. We broke the world. But the offer still stands. And frankly, it's an even more glorious offer because now God offers the paradise of his presence to rebels and not just creatures. He offers this paradise to the very people who murdered his son. Still, graciously. He says it, Genesis 3:15, probably on the same page for you, it is for me anyway. He says this, at the moment humanity falls, God says to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right when our warped moral intuition takes us astray, God promises a way back to him. And the victorious death of Jesus. The death, yes, the snake nipped his heel and he goes into the grave for 3 days. But then he rose to crush the serpent's head, to crush the power of death and sin in our lives forever. And we put our trust in Jesus. We look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do we find there? Is it oppressive? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. Is it harmful? No. Jesus says the thief, that's sin, that's Satan, by the way, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. John 10:10. Is it discriminatory? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The offer is open to all. We cannot trust our moral intuition. Cannot trust our moral intuition. It is inadequate to make truly moral decisions. Humanism, morality with God stripped out of the equation is insufficient. It's filled with empty words used to smuggle in our preconceived notions. Look to God, the fountain of living water, because he is our good and only prohibits what keeps us from him. Now, as a church, we are sitting on a time bomb. You see, our culture no longer sees us as merely quaint and old-fashioned. We are dangerous, unloving, and evil. We are a threat to other people's happiness, and our bigotry might be the greatest evil in the world, accordingly. And the younger generation, including those in the room right now, too often understand the what, but in most cases not the why. If I could put it like this, they understand and are convinced biblically, but not emotionally. Like they know what the Bible says, but it doesn't make sense because we haven't explained it fully and the clock is ticking down. Given what has happened to our moral intuition because of our condition, our human nature, Genesis 3, and because of our culture, what we've been talking about the last few weeks and even this morning, we must act and act decisively. We must articulate a careful, biblical, loving, God-centered, life-giving, soul-satisfying vision for human sexuality. One that points us to God's goodness and love because he is the fountain of life freely offered to all without distinction in Christ. And that's where we're headed in the next few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that our thoughts are not your thoughts, our ways are not your ways. And our tendency in the flesh, because of our pride and our godlessness, is to go and maybe our ways are better than yours, and our thoughts make more sense than yours, but we know this isn't true because you are God and we are not. You are infinite and we are finite. You are wholly good and wholly loving, and we are shot through with sin and selfishness and evil. Lord, if nothing else this morning, help us simply to trust you a little more. Wherever we are, right now, in this moment, help us to take one step closer to trusting you fully and trusting in your revelation to us, your word. Open our hearts and minds to understand. And for those of us who are Christians, take us one step further, not only that we would understand, but that we would be able to explain and persuade and share. Because we love the world, we love the people who bear your image, and we want them to drink from the fountain of life-giving water, the only fountain, who is Christ. And it's in his name we pray all this. Amen.